If you would like to join with me, it's a very well-known scripture passage. It's printed in your bulletin if you'd like to lift out as we follow along with Luke chapter 2, verses 2 to 14 from the New English Version. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for them. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth. Peace to those on whom his favour rests."
Keep Luke 2 open. We're going to have a look at that. But I've got a simple question for you to start. And that is, where was Jesus born? Good, Bethlehem. Where in Bethlehem? Or what in Bethlehem? Oh, a stable, some people say. And our pictures say all sorts of things. Is the stable a stable idea? And what about the innkeeper? What happened to the innkeeper? Is there an innkeeper? Well, I want us to get back and to think about this idea and the inn idea to put it to the test, so to speak. So has anyone seen Mythbusters? Mythbusters? Anyone a Mythbuster? Okay, these two characters, Adam and Jamie, they verify, debunk old wives' tales or see if they're true, urban legend or the like. They've road tested a few things. It originally started in 2003 on the Discovery Channel, but here they are road testing, and there's a couple of ones I'll point out to you. How easy it is to shoot fish in a barrel. Okay, guy things, isn't it? They road tested that to see if it's true, see what happens. You can check it out and see what happened in the other one. They're in the guns, right? So they had a frozen chicken gun episode, and they were shooting a frozen chicken into a windscreen to see which would, if the truth of a frozen chicken would more likely go through and deeper into an aircraft windshield than a thawed one. So if you want to check it out, you can do that. But that was two guys testing these things. There's all sorts of crazy episodes in it. But we're going to have two preachers road test a couple of truths about Christmas or traditions about Christmas and see if this is not myth busters but myths. And we're going to put them to the road test. Traditions that have evolved around Christmas may or may not be true. And we're going to see if we can discover the truth of Christmas. Are you ready to bust some myths? Yes. Okay. My hope is not to wreck your Christmas, okay? But for you to road test some of these things and get back to the scriptures and see what God has to say in his story. We have lots of things that tell us stories. We sing carols. We see cards. We even have, you know, painted things like this and images which conjure up ideas in our mind. But let's put it to the test and see what the scriptures say and get back to the scriptures. Okay, we're going to have a quick road train trip through church history just to catch you up on that, okay? Are you ready for the quick trip through church history? Good. First thing, about 100 years after Jesus was born, 100 years, and there's kind of issues around the dating as well, but that's for another time. There was a guy named Justin who was born, Justin Martyr. And in about 150 AD, and these are rough figures and a really quick trip through church history, about 150 AD, this Christian apologist made a defense for the faith, was actually martyred, but he had a belief that the birth was in a cave, and we can trace that back to him and his idea of Jesus' birth being in a cave. I don't know if you thought of it being a cave. Maybe you thought stable, cave, all these ideas come up. Well, the cave idea is kind of a Middle Eastern thing. They put animals at different times, and still when I was there, there's nomadic communities in Jordan and Israel that live in caves. The Bedouin people, not the Bedouin people, they live in tents mainly, but there's people who reside and can put their animals for safety in caves. But fast forward 50 years to 200 AD, there's a novel that is called the Protangelium of James. Now, if that's new to you or novel to you, it was novel to me as well. There was this novel in 200 AD, and quick story is it was opposed by a guy named Jerome and another guy throughout the Catholic Church, the popes, kind of attacked it as well. But let me tell you the story quickly. Joseph left Mary in the cave because she's about to have birth on the way to Bethlehem, okay, or around Bethlehem. Left her in the cave, ran off to get a midwife, as you do. In the meantime, this person turned up named Salome, and she had doubts about the virginity of Mary, and suddenly her hand turns leprous, and then an angel tells her that you need to touch the head of the baby, and she does, and miraculously her leprous hand, which sounds a little bit like Aaron or Miriam, right? Her leprous hand was miraculously healed. Nice story. Interesting story. Get you thinking about Jesus and what happened. Dramatically told and was opposed at the time. Now, fast forward to about 1055 AD in church history. And there's a split in the church from east to west. If you go a line down Rome, axis down Rome, you have the Eastern Church, which is the Orthodox... Eastern Church, I'll go this way for you, is the Orthodox Church. And that's the kind of line that we come out of. And then you have the Western Church, which is the Catholic Church. And there's divide between them as well. And the Eastern Church mainly had the tradition that was in the cave idea as well. And there's even in the 20th century, the Coptic monk who had the idea and spread the kind of idea that Mary was alone at the birth. We'll fast forward a little bit further on as well. To 2018, I visit Bethlehem. And I get this cute little thing. How about that? See it on there? That's pictured there. Go, yeah, good, thank you. And I went to the Church of the Nativity. That was in the 4th century. It was by Constantine. He decided that this is the place where the cave was, where the birth happened. There's churches been built over it ever since, basically. But even in this little nice Christmas decoration, it has its own little suggestions, doesn't it? Now, it is genuine olive wood. Did you know that? And I'm assuming not from China. That's actually from Bethlehem. And it depicts certain things and picks up certain images for you as well, doesn't it? And it has its own little take on the birth narrative. It has a star there. Good thing. It's got the star. Hey. But what was the place? What did it really look like? Well, we're going to get back to that. And we're getting back to the scriptures. You may not be interested in history, and you may not be interested in the church history, but our God's interested in history, so get into it. We see Luke's interested in history when he talks about Caesar Augustus. He locates this thing in history. He talks about another guy named Quirinius as well. And the whole thing happened in history. It's located in history. And so we should get into it. But maybe you're not so much into history. That's okay if you're not a history buff. You may be into boats, a bloke into boats. And just come with me on this idea. If a boat gets adrift, the tide and the wind can move it away quickly or suddenly, and it ends up being adrift, and adrift boats can get shipwrecked, right? It's an image that comes out of Hebrews, in the book and the letter of the Hebrews, that slowly you can get adrift and come away from things and come away from the truth. So I want us to get anchored in the gospel this Christmas. Maybe you're not into boats. Maybe you're into diamonds. Maybe, ladies. And sometimes the sparkle of the diamond can lose its appeal. It gets dusty and dirty and a little bit dull. But when you shine it back up, when it's cleaned, and wow, the light hits it and the brilliance of the diamond is seen again. Well, I hope that you are dazzled again by the gospel story. So let's get into the gospel. Thinking of the gospels, there's John's gospel, Christmas story, short and sweet. One verse pretty much. Okay, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. We're going to look at it on Christmas Day. I suppose you could go 1 to 14 as the birth narrative. It talks about word becoming flesh and a bit more. But if you went to Mark, well, what happens with Mark? Well, he misses over it, okay? Then you've got to go to Matthew and Luke to hear the story. So we'll go to Luke today. Question, which one out of Matthew and Luke has Magi? Only one of them has it. Which one is it? Put up your hands if you think it's Matthew. Oh, okay, that's not even half. But well done, you're right. It is Matthew, Matthew Magi, okay? That's how I remember. Matthew has the Magi. We've got the Magi there, don't we? Yes. Two, or was it three? Was it four or five? Interesting, hey? Get back to Christmas and see if you can bust them as well. But if we go to Luke, and we had it read for us, and Luke 2, verse 7, tells us there, she wrapped him in cloth and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. Firstly, what is a manger? Animal feeding trough, yes. Good. Where do you find that? Okay, we think Western. Where do we find it? We think farm, we think barn, those types of things. We think, you know. If you're a first century Palestinian person, where do you find that? A manger. Well, it's probably more likely that it's actually in the house. Why? Well, you keep your animals in the house at night because you need a combustion heater and because it's safer for them and probably safer for you because they'll alert someone if you come in. Now, I've got a little picture which might help us in my floor plan that might capture and show a little bit of what it might have been like. And typically, if you have the animals in the house, well, you want them down a little bit lower because, you know, they're animals, right? And that might be the idea of the stable there if you walked in. And then if you went upstairs or up a level a little bit, separation from that, to the family, eating, cooking, everything kind of room. And then some houses might have had what is called the guest room as well, a room for others to come and stay. But all the house living, bedroom, eating, cooking, all kind of happened in that one room. And if the animals got hungry or needed something at night, there's possibly a manger up there at their level for them that they can eat straight out of, not bending over. That's what a picture might have been like. Makes sense of the Old Testament and the New Testament. If I was to take you to Judges and the story in Judges 11, a man named Jephthah, and he came home, and as he came home, he said, whatever walks out my door, I'll sacrifice to the Lord. Now, he wasn't just a bloodthirsty military man who had won a battle and thought, you know, he wanted some more blood and, you know, someone would come out. He was thinking, well, maybe he's returning in the morning and what's going to come out or be let out of the house in the morning? The animals. But what is the surprising thing that comes out of his house first that he sees? His daughter, yes. And shock horror. It's not that he just didn't like ladies or hoping that his wife poked her head out the door first. It's probably what the setup of the house and the culture is of the time. If I was to take you to 1 Samuel in chapter 18, Saul is in the house of a medium's sorcerer, medium. You're thinking, what's he doing there anyway? But it says there that the medium took the fattened calf from in the house. Well, where is it from in the house? Well, it's probably more likely in this place which we call stable. Matthew 5, let's take you to the New Testament. We could see in Matthew 5 that Jesus says, put your lamps on a what? Old school, bushel. Yeah. Why? Because it gives light to the whole house, right? And it's one big room. And it's going to give light to everything there that is in the house. Makes sense of the New Testament. And it makes sense of when Jesus says, and he heals someone in Luke 13, if you were to go there, on the Sabbath, and he says to them, don't you untie your ox and your donkey from the manger on the Sabbath? And this is when he's healed someone. And Jesus is kind of making the point, or it kind of fits culturally with people letting them out even on the Sabbath, and Jewish people doing that. In the morning of the Sabbath, they still let the animals out. Now, if you were to find an Arabic scriptures or copy of the scriptures from the 9th century, there's only 8 of them left, so you probably wouldn't find them, and they're probably all in museums. But an Arabic version of it says in that translation, says that it adds, Jesus says, don't you untie the ox and the ass from the manger in the house. Adds that because culturally, they're making that and putting that into the translation. And also, if I was to introduce you, I only found about this Arabic guy a man who spoke Arabic. He was a Presbyterian missionary. His name was William Thompson, and he observed in the 19th century, when he was a missionary in Middle Eastern areas, he observed this and said that in a manger such as still found in the dwellings of farmers in the region that he saw. He saw a similar house set up, right, to what we have here, and observed that in the 19th century. Well, that's a little bit about what a manger, and what more about the inn? What's an inn that we say inn? Well, if you were to look at Luke 2 verse 7, we have there, originally written in what? In Greek. And the literal word is a place to stay. Now, our English translations, you may have noticed there, or I don't know if you had a look in your translation what you had there. Most of them have an inn. And we think, again, Western, Holiday Inn, no vacancies. But inn, and the idea of inn, even the New King James Version still has inn. And even the old NIV still had inn, if you've got an old NIV like translation of me. But the new NIV translation changes that, it seems, to the guest room. And keeping it consistent then with when it's mentioned again in Luke. Because it's only mentioned a second time. And the second time that it's mentioned in Luke, in Luke 22. So in Luke 22, it has Jesus telling his disciples to go and find guest room to prepare the what? The supper, right. Yeah, we're going to have the supper together as well. But this is a place where they were going to prepare the supper. And that is where it is mentioned the second time in Luke. Now, I visited as well what might be an upper room when we're in Jerusalem, and the possible place of that Last Supper. But what about the idea of the public inn and the idea of inn? Well, there is that idea in Luke 10. And it's only mentioned once in the New Testament. And it's a different word that's used. Now, the word that's used is penedokeo, if that's how you say it. It's only used once, so I can say it however I want, really. It's pena is all, and dokeo is, what is it? It's a... to receive. So it's to receive all. So this is where we get the idea of a public or a commercial innkeeper. But remember when Jesus tells that story? He's telling about people going from, a person going from Jerusalem city to where? Jericho city. Lowest city on earth, Jericho. And I think the oldest and ancient city on earth as well. More likely that a public inn like that is going to be in a bigger place and a bigger city. Well, putting this all together, what's Bethlehem? It's a little place. It's a little village. Possibly and probably no public inn. Let's put this all together. What about Joseph's family? Well, Joseph's family, where's he from? They settled in where? Nazareth. But their roots and their line is in The town of David. That's right. Bethlehem. What it mentions there twice in verse 4. Luke wants to really point it out to you. He says the town of David because he belongs to the house of the line of David. That's where he's from. If you jump down to verse 11, he says, today in the town of David a Savior is born to you. He is the Messiah, the Christ. And we just looked in Revelation 5, which we find Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. Okay, this is where the place is from. Now, if Joseph, follow with me here, is to turn up to Bethlehem, how do you reckon he's going to be received? Well, it's a bit of a homecoming, isn't it? It's like you receive, you know, if your kids come home for Christmas. Yeah? Well, you might hope after a few days that they went and stayed in a stable or a barn with all the kids and grandkids or whatever it is. But they're probably going to get the homecoming that they deserve. And it would be a bit of a disgrace in Jewish culture or a stain on the family not to receive someone who's from the line of David. And particularly Joseph, when they find out from where he's from the line of David as well. And not to mention in culture that, you know, most cultures, I can't think of a culture that doesn't prioritize pregnant ladies. Yeah? So it would be a little bit strange for them to turn up and for a pregnant lady to be turned away, even if he can't find people in his family and he's not welcomed by his family. And you think of Mary's family, where she had just gone and stayed with someone from her family, with Zechariah and Elizabeth, yes. They live in the hill country of Judea. So that is, Bethlehem's kind of in the center of that region. And the hill country, we don't actually know exactly where it is, but it's got to be close by. So if you turned away there, where are you going to turn to? Probably somewhere else. Family. Well, putting this all together, Luke seems to be indicating, and even from verse 6, if you have a look down there, says, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. Maybe Joseph was a smart enough man to think, I should get there in time, or I should make and leave time enough for us to get there before Mary's going to have the baby. And before each step or each, you know, trot on the horse or donkey, whatever she's on, causes a contraction. Maybe he was smart enough to make and leave a little bit of time to get there. And if he did get there, to draw the card and say, come on, my wife's pregnant, can't we stay here and find room for us? Well, it seems that Luke indicates that they had time, or it seems to be they had time. Mary's family and relatives are close by the hill country of Judea. This may not be the standard idea, and it's not what the big commentary on my shelf says as well, and goes with on this. But I reckon it's much more culturally custom and more in line with what we see in present in Scripture to have them in the family home, in the inn, which is the kind of the guest room that was full with other relatives or Jewish people or other travellers, Jewish travellers, and who were already there. Mary could have had the baby in the stable bit, that is down in the lower section, if that's how the house layout worked out. And there are some ladies here who are expecting, and you can work out whether you like, you know, the whole family and having the baby in the living room with the whole family, or whether you'd progress to the stable where the animals are and like a little bit more quiet when you're giving birth. There's different approaches, may I say, for our expecting mothers, and you might want to ask them if they want the whole family or if they want you there, and if you get an invitation to that. But it seems to me, it possibly is more close to what we see in this idea of the family home and what we have here. The men probably left. The midwives are called in. The mothers gather around her. And, you know, historically, even our country, what did they used to do when the baby is due? The husband dropped the wife off at the hospital. Who wasn't there for their birth? And they got sent home until they got a phone call. Who was of that generation? Father of that generation here, yeah? Generation's changed now, hasn't it? It's turned around. And now it's more the culture that the man should be there, right in there with the action. You know, sucking on the gas and drinking the sports drinks as well. Well, I was sipping the sports drink, and it's claimed that I drank all her sports drink. I didn't have any of the gas, but okay. You can work out how the dynamics work. But I want you to challenge you to think about what went on in the very first Christmas. And here's my take home to finish up. I don't want you to get distressed. Don't want you to get distressed and get rattled this Christmas. But I do want you to think about the image that you have and what the first Christmas looked like. And I do want you to get back to the gospel. I want you to get back to Mark, and I want you to get back to Luke and see how they put it together and see what you can learn from that. And I want you to do a fact check on those things. Just like you do a price check on Christmas items or things you're going to buy at Christmas, do a fact check on the car that you see, the carol that you sing, the image that you have in your mind, the picture that we have here, and see how it aligns with what we have in the gospel. Don't make this your gospel, pointing out that every picture that you see this Christmas, no, that's wrong. Oh, no, that's not right. That's just annoying and unfruitful to everyone. But maybe gently challenge people to think, oh, where'd you get that idea from? Where did you come up with that idea? Is that what the good book says? And maybe we could have a look at that together. What a joy it would be that every one of us here sat down with someone this Christmas and said, can we just do a quick fact check on that? And I'll read this with you. I've got a perfect book for you to do that. This is Luke's gospel. It's called The Essential Jesus in one little book. If you want it and you want to sit down with someone this Christmas and do that, I'd love to give that to you as a tool for doing that. But what if every one of us here did that and took that opportunity? I wonder what fruit would come from that and how God might use that. You might be still saying, well, what difference does it make? Stable, cave, house. And that's a little bit right. Yes. The important thing is that Jesus came. The important thing is he came, and he came with a mission, and his mission was to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. That's what he came to do. And friends, in your standard family house, you might have the opportunity to gather people around and share with them the story of the Saviour. Here's the story, story that originated, and one that is just as humble when you think about the animal feeding trough, when you think about the peasant house, the small town, the shepherds who are the tradie kind of people who are visiting. Simple Jewish family, a home for the Messiah, and the standard house or the general standard of house living. But here shines a light brightly to these people who are the tradespeople who came in and visited. And I encourage you to use your standard family house to be a place where you welcome others in this Christmas and share this story of a Saviour. The safe, the comfort of a home, because they're not always going to come to church. Right? They might come at Christmas, and one person at Christmas on the plateau did threaten to me that they would come to church. I say they threatened that they'll come to church because a lot of people do that to me. I wait and I pray for the day that they'll come. But they're not all turning up, are they? It doesn't matter how good the songs we sing, how nicely we sing them, what colours we paint the walls, okay? How inviting our entrance is. They're not all going to come. But they might step into your family home and the safety and comfort of that. And they might feel welcomed into that you can share the story with them. I have a lot of tradies in my street. I have a tradies background, as most of you know. And there's a lot of tradies in my street which are welcoming into our house for a street, or into our front yard actually, for a street Christmas party. I'd love you to pray for that this afternoon. 5 o'clock at number 5. No, you can't come because it's a street party. Our street only. Okay? Do your own street party. And friends, welcome them in to share with them Jesus. What does Matthew say? Call him Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. And as Luke reminds us at the very end, that they might sing glory to God in the highest and they might find peace on earth this Christmas. God bless you and God use you this time. And let me pray for you. Dear Lord, we thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for the amazing story. May we be dazzled and may we come back to it again to see the amazing humility in you coming to this place with a mission and with a story and with a purpose. And we pray, Lord, that we may have the opportunity to share this good news with others, that they may know you and glorify you and go praising you this Christmas 2018. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Trent. We all know many children. And what's the most common question that children ask? Or one of the most common question? Why? Absolutely. Why? As we turn to communion, that's exactly the question that I want us to think about. Because we come to Christmas and we celebrate Jesus' birth. But why did he come? And that's what I want to turn us to look at as we turn our minds to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. The question of why. And it's not only children that ask it. We all ask questions of why. And sometimes we ask them of God. And that's understandable. I actually think a very apt way of starting to look for an answer to that question is ask the person. What did Jesus say about why he came? Pastor Trent just gave us one from Luke, to save the lost. In Jesus' words, Jesus said these things. He said, I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. We could elaborate a lot of what God's will was for him, that he came to do God's will. In John 10:10, he said, I have come that they, and this is the story of the Good Shepherd, and so the they in this case is my followers, may have life and have it to the full, or in some translation, more abundantly. In Mark, he says, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, it is the sick. I have come to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners. And Mark later on, and Jesus sometimes does refer to him in the third person, as if he's talking about someone else, but he's actually talking about himself. He says, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. I just think it's very apt as we look towards Christmas and Jesus' birth. We also look at the bigger picture and we ask ourselves, why? Why? He left heaven to come to earth. As we look at this, it may be easy to look at Bethlehem and not look at Calvary. In a very real sense, Jesus was born to die. That's not true of us. It's not true of other people, but it is true of him. Christmas is about Jesus' birth, but the picture, the why, is much bigger. It's about Jesus hanging on a cross for us. As long as we keep Jesus in the manger, the feeling of sentimental feelings we have for babies comes to the fore. Jesus doesn't disturb us in the manger. But once we understand that he came to take the punishment due to each and every one of us due to our sin, it disturbs us much more. And so it should. Christmas is about God the Father sending his only Son to offer his life, an atonement for our sin, for our rebellion, for our annihilation, and to offer us forgiveness. The message of Christmas is bigger than a baby being born. Christmas should be a wonderful celebration, and it is. It does usher in peace. It is a fulfillment of hope. But properly understood, the message of Christmas surely must confront us as surely as it comforts us. This Christmas message should disturb us as well as delight us. The tidings of comfort, joy and peace that Christmas proclaim is for those who are not only comforted by Bethlehem, but confronted by the cross. And it's that reality as we come forward to celebrate. And our table, the Lord's Supper, is open to all who love the Lord, all who love Christ. You don't have to be a church member or anything. You just have to have faith in Christ. You have to love Christ and be a follower of his. So please, as we ask the stewards to come forward, As we celebrate Christmas, we also celebrate Calvary. Let's give thanks that Jesus not only came as a baby at Christmas, but he came to give his life for us. He gave all for us. And so welcome just to remember this as you reflect on his generosity, his greatness. Loving Heavenly Father, we just come before you and we're in awe. We're in wonder. Our gratitude to you in Jesus is overflowing. Father, we pause to acknowledge our helplessness before you to bridge the gap back to you, but that you have reached out and bridged the gap in Jesus. We thank you that Jesus took upon himself the punishment that is due us. Father, we come before you and celebrate that, acknowledging with thankful hearts the past reality that Jesus has ushered in a new covenant, the present reality that we live under the new covenant, and the future reality and hope that we will be with you face to face because of what Jesus has done. Amen.